Well, good morning. It's good to be here together, worshiping the Lord in song, and as we bring our gift to Him, and even it's amazing to see all these children, right? And if you saw, we have other children that just went out at the end. By God's grace, the last few weeks, there's been a class in Bemba, actually, for them. And some of them are getting to know the Scriptures. Some of them are here against their parents' will, even at 12 years old, 13 years old. So it's really amazing what the Lord is doing. So keep praying for our children, Akito Church, and for everyone as the Lord speaks to us through the Word. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to be there today in Matthew 9. And we're going to be in verse 14. Matthew chapter 9. And before I read it, I want to tell you about, I'm not a big TV watcher. So those of you who know me, I mean, I love watching sports and stuff, but I usually just watch highlights. But a few years ago, I watched a couple of episodes of a show that was called Extreme Makeover. Some of you may have heard it. Some of you are laughing. Yeah, you know it, right? So some of you wish you were in it, right? So what it is basically a group of people, they'll find a house, basically a family that has a lot of needs. Their house is really old. It's dilapidated. It's falling apart. Old furniture. They don't have any money. Circumstances have been difficult for them for whatever reason, right? So these people will come, and then they will put this family in a hotel for a while, for a few days. And then as the family is in a hotel, these people would come in, and then they will just do a complete makeover of the house, right? Sometimes, in fact, very often, they would just bring down the whole house and rebuild it from scratch, put nice new furniture. They will ask this child, what kind of things do you like? No, I like planes. So then they're room will look like a lot of airplanes, right? What do you like? I like sports. And so the house would be custom made for them. It would be beautiful. It's a completely brand new house, brand new furniture, everything. And the furniture is there in such a way that it fits in the house and it fits with the theme and everything else in the house. And so it's amazing. It's really cool. I mean, I wish they did that with me, right? Some of you did too. And it's free. I mean, it doesn't look like they charge them. So they do this for these people. Then imagine if these people of Extreme Makeover would come and then they would just leave the same old, moldy, rusty, dilapidated house. And the house is falling apart. And they just bought a few sofas, a few nice furniture, you know, and then they just put them inside the house. Then the people show up to see, and they're all excited to see their new home. And then they look at the house, and it's the same old house. Same old, rusty, ugly, falling apart kind of house. And then they go inside, and they just see a new TV, a new sofa, and maybe a couple of new things. That would be really weird. Number one, that doesn't fit with the house. Number two, the house, when it breaks down, when it falls apart, it will break everything, and all you're going to have is a whole mess. Right? There has to be an extreme makeover. There has to be something new, right? To be able to fit everything in it. And in a similar fashion, Jesus is going to teach us a new spiritual, something that they haven't heard much during his time. He's going to teach us that a new spiritual life we have in him is because of his righteousness, not our own righteousness. Therefore, it is not about adding a few rituals to the house, a few nice furniture that of righteousness to an old system of self-righteousness. And because if you just add those few rituals, it's going to demolish the whole thing and it's going to bring down the whole house. What you need is a whole new house, a whole new system in your life, a whole new type of life and spiritual life. And I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 14 to 17. Look at verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put onto old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us the wisdom to look at your word, to understand your word, but more importantly, that it would go in our minds and hearts, and it would, Lord, translate into action. Protect our heart from self-righteousness. Protect us from legalism, Lord. And give us a heart that honors you, that reflects the new spiritual reality that has come to us through the righteousness of Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to talk to you about his righteousness versus self-righteousness. His righteousness versus your righteousness. And the mark of any religion, any false religion, has always been an overemphasis on something external, on external rituals. Some rituals symbolize something. Some rituals just simply are simply commandments that you must follow. Some of them don't even have a way, a reason for being. Or some of them, we just forgot what we, why people do them, right? People in religions, they just don't know what they do, what they do. In most cases, in a false religion, your heart doesn't need to be in it. Your mind doesn't need to be engaged as long as you do it. That's the case for all false religions. And in fact, this is the mark also of false Christianity. Many false Christians do Christian things to feel better about themselves, or do Christian things because everybody would do them, or because that's what they've always done, or because they were born in a Christian home. And there are a lot of false Christians that sit in church Sunday after Sunday in good churches, listening to God's word. And they have never trusted in the righteousness of Christ, but they only trust in their own self-righteousness. They never have a complete makeover. They just add a few things to the old dilapidated system of spiritual life or death they have in their hearts. And this is the mark of false religion. Even in some denominations nowadays, we have a lot of man-made commandments, right? That people follow, and they don't know why they do them. They don't know why they do what they do. And in the Gospels, we constantly see Jesus fighting against the self-righteous Pharisees and the scribes. In fact, a few verses earlier, we know that Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic, right? And he says, your sins are forgiven. He saw his heart, that he desired forgiveness, and that the Holy Spirit was working in him, regeneration. And the Lord says, your sins are forgiven. But the Pharisees are upset, right? Who is this one? Then, the section after, Jesus saves Matthew. He says, follow me. And Matthew's heart is regenerated, and he follows Jesus. And then, the Bible says that Matthew calls all his friends, right? We heard about it last week. He calls all his friends, and because he's a sinner, right? Remember, Pastor Phil was telling us that he was like at the bottom of the list of sinners, right? And then, he calls all his sinner friends and all his tax collector friends and, all the prostitutes and all that, and they're all there. And the Pharisees are grumbling. And they don't even come to him. They're grumbling. They're complaining to Jesus' disciples. Oh, look at your master. Is this the guy you follow? The guy that eats with sinners? If he only knew how bad these people were, he wouldn't be eating with them. And Jesus said, those who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. And it is always the case with false religion that they think that religion is only for those who are good. Religion is only for those who are good. That's what the world believes. That's what false Christians believe. But in the Bible, religion and Christianity is for those who know that they're heavily unrighteous, deeply sinful, and they have a great need of God and they're undeserving of God's favor. But in religion, it's for the deserving. And Jesus came to show us the opposite. And that's why the Pharisees hated him. Jesus came not to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. He didn't come to call those who were actually well. He came to call those who were sick, those who need a physician. In other words, you can only hear the call of Jesus and repent and receive his righteousness and be justified when you realize how wretched, how sinful, and how undeserving of God's grace you are. Most of the world goes to hell because they follow a system of self-righteousness. Because they think they're so good. And they go with their righteousness and not with the righteousness of Jesus. So this morning, if I can summarize the passage in one phrase, it would be this. Because in his righteousness, Jesus has given you new life. You must be aware of self-righteousness. Because in his righteousness, Jesus has given you new life. You must be aware of self-righteousness. It is a danger. It is a disease. It is something that creeps in unnoticed and it gets a welcome in the heart. And the heart becomes, just puts a nice sofa to self-righteousness and says, you sit here, be comfortable, live in my heart because it makes me feel good. Because Jesus gave you his righteousness, you must be aware of the sin of self-righteousness. Let me show you the first thing we see in this passage. First, the deception and burden of false self-righteous religion. The deception and burden of a false self-righteous religion. See, the disciples of John asked Jesus about their traditions. See, it is about their traditions. Why? Why? Look at verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? See, Pharisees were not, the disciples of John were following the customs of the Pharisees of the day. Jesus had a different custom. And the disciples of Christ are not following the customs of the Pharisees and the customs of the system of their day. Jesus is not only not fasting, but he is actually feasting. He's not fasting, he's feasting. And he's not only feasting, he's feasting with Matthew, with publicans, with sinners. And the Pharisees are like, oh, they're walking around like I'm so holy, right? Oh, look at that, he's eating with the sinners, you know? And they're like, how can he do that? And then not only that, but how can he fast? Most likely that day was either a Monday or a Thursday when they fasted. And he's eating, and not only he's eating, he's actually feasting, and he's with sinners. Why is your master not fasting? They wondered. But now, the disciples of John, they had a great master, right? This is John the Baptist, by the way. They had a great master, great teacher, so he must have taught them the real righteousness found in he who would come very soon. And so they actually are more genuine in the way they're asking the question. They seem more biblical. They don't go and complain to the disciples, right? And point fingers at Jesus. They at least come and ask Jesus, why, Jesus? Why are you not fasting like we do? They don't seem to be condemning Jesus for eating with the sinners. But they were still ignorant. Even though they had a great teacher, they still don't understand. And here's the problem with self-righteous religion. I mean, they don't understand. They have a great teacher, but they have ignored. And they don't understand the deception and burden of a false religion. Here's what we find in this passage. You don't know why you do what you do. When you're self-righteous, when you are involved in just religious activity, and not in true righteousness born out of a heart that loves Jesus, that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and has been given the righteousness of Christ, you will have a heart of self-righteousness, you will have a heart of legalism, and therefore you won't even know why you do what you do. They asked Jesus, why do we and the Pharisees fast? They don't know why they're doing what they're doing. It's become a long-held tradition. And they're not even sure why they fasted. In the law of Moses, actually, it was only required of them, of the people, to fast once a year during Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement. And it was so that they would focus on repentance, mourning over sin, and focusing on thinking and praying for the Messiah that would come to expiate their sins forever. That was the Day of Atonement. And it was the only day of fasting. But they did it twice a week. It had been a tradition held for so long that they didn't even know why they did it anymore. And it is the same with religions. People don't even know why they do what they do. As long as you do it, your knowledge, your mind, your heart don't have to be involved. Self-righteousness, legalism, false religion does not require heart and mind. It only requires mindless repetition. That's all. Most Catholics don't know why they baptize babies. They just do. I mean, I came from a Catholic background. I was baptized as an infant, as a baby. And you ask most people, they don't know what they do. It's just a cool thing to have, you know. In my country, you have to have a godfather of baptism, right? I mean, he sponsors your baptism. He pays the priest, the church, right? Then he throws a party, or they throw a party as a family, in which most people get drunk anyway, right? But no one really knows why they baptize the babies anymore. And even the reason they do, I'll tell you the reason, is because they think it expiates original sin, the sin you're born with. Well, little water cannot wash away sins. Or, you know, praying through the rosary, right? And you're going through all the beads. One bead, beads, you know, after bead, and just praying and repeating prayers, right? Or why people light candles to figurines and to statues and to, you know, pictures of the saints. Most people just don't know. They don't know what they do, why they do what they do. Or how about the Muslims? You know, right? Five times a day, why? Oh, and you have to do it facing, you know, east towards Mecca, in our case, northeast, right? Towards Mecca, and they have their little compass now on their phones. You go to the airports and you see always, you know, here in Africa, Muslim, you know, on the floor, and you know, looking, you know, where Mecca is, and they start standing, then they come down, then they're on the floor, and they do it five times a day, and then they don't even know it. They repeat and repeat and repeat. There's a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. If you ever have a chance to read it, please read it. And he mentions how the reason he came to know the Lord is he would start questioning, why am I doing this? He would just mindlessly repeat everything. And this is false religions. How about Seventh-day Adventists, right? They build a whole religious system on a Saturday, on one day. And the whole religious system is based on the day you must keep. They don't keep it like in the Old Testament. If they're going to keep it, they should keep it like in the Old Testament. But they don't, right? Or others, right? They don't eat pork, right? Or whatever, right? I mean, we just have so many tradition after tradition. And people don't even know what they do, why they do what they do. But how about false Christians that go to good churches? Right? They read their Bibles. They don't know why they do it. They pray. They do a few Christian things. They go to church. They put on their best clothes. They put on their best behavior. And they don't even know why they do what they do. And that is always the essence of a heart that is self-righteous. Whether you're in a good church that preaches the gospel or whether you're in a church that completely denies the gospel, it doesn't matter. The same is true. If you don't have the righteousness of Christ, all you have is your self-righteousness, and it is not enough. And it is the custom of religious self-righteous people to just follow external rituals, and they don't know why they do what they do. The second thing we see in this passage is that when we are self-righteous, we make our religious practices the standard of religion and holiness. Self-righteous people make their self-righteous practices the standard of religion and holiness. Now look back to the text. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" You see, like we said before, in the Mosaic law, the Jews were only required to fast once a year, not twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays as they did. And it was supposed to be focused, their fast once a year was supposed to be focused on mourning and repentance over sin and focusing on the Messiah that would come to expiate their sins forever. But the Pharisees, and apparently now the disciples of John as well, fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. Remember that at this point, John is in jail. He's in jail, so they lost their master, right? And they probably feel a little lost, and they're trying to figure out things. So we'll cut them a little slack. But now, the Pharisees had a system, and they made their system the standard of judging. They fasted on Mondays or Thursdays, and it had become nothing more than just a tradition and an empty religious ritual. Also, it was something that would just be used to parade their self-righteousness, right? They would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. You know why? Because those were the days of the markets, when the markets happened, where everybody came. And then they would put on makeup, they would, you know, mess up their hair, and they would walk around moping like, oh, right? Oh, what's going on? Oh, I'm just fasting for the Lord today, right? And it just become nothing more than just a show. And now they judge Jesus based on the religious practices. So, because they fasted twice a week, they expected everyone to do the same. Look at, by doing that, by expecting everyone to do the same, they were keeping traditions and that had violated the commandments of God. Look at Matthew 15 with me. Keep your finger there in chapter 9. Look at 15 and verse 1. Matthew 15, verse 1. Just a few pages later, the Bible says, "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.' And he answered them, 'Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions?'" Here, so back to Matthew 9. So here's what happens. They had tons and tons and tons of traditions and rituals and religious commandments that they had made up. They had almost completely abandoned the Mosaic law, the revealed scriptures by God. And they were just adding tradition after tradition. And they come to Jesus, judging by the tradition. They even said, "Why are you abandoning the tradition of our elders? And do you don't wash your hands, right?" And Jesus says, "Why do you violate the commandments of God?" He doesn't give him a reason. Who answers a question with another question, right? It's kind of weird. But Jesus confronts him. "Why do you violate the commandments of God? You claim to be so holy, but in judging by your religious rituals, judging others by your religious practices, you're violating the commandment of God." And look, Christians, we need to be careful not to expect all other Christians to be as zealous as we are if we live by standards that are more strict than what the Bible explicitly demands. Some of you have convictions about some things. Some of them are gray areas. Some of them, you know, are very, very important areas. But some of you have stronger, you know, zeal for some things that may or may not be required of you from the Bible. But you can't expect all Christians to act the same way as you. Now, if it's a biblical command, we need to all act the same way, right? But if it's something like a hairstyle, right? I remember in seminary, when I was in seminary, there was a pamphlet there I found in the library. It was written in the 60s, late 60s, when the hippie movement was huge. And the pamphlet was called, Did Jesus Have a Beard? And what they wanted to do was just to defend that Jesus never had a beard because hippies were growing beards, right? Now, if you have a beard today, that doesn't mean you're a hippie, okay? So don't feel bad. But then they made their religious practice a standard for everyone else. Now they even write in books about it and pamphlets. Here's what Matthew Henry, a famous old commentator, said in the 1800s. It is evidence of a lack of humility and love when I try to make myself a standard in religion by which to try and measure persons and things as if all that did less than me did too little and all that did more than me did too much. This is what happens with self-righteousness. We make ourselves the standard. Fasting in the Bible is always connected with mourning and in times of desperate need for God's intervention. But the religious people had just turned it into a monotonous routine. There was no mourning. There was no acknowledgement of deep need for God's intervention. The religious people took fasting, prayers, and almsgiving very seriously. And they're all good practices. The problem is that they paraded their works of righteousness to everyone. In fact, the Pharisees didn't see a religion as a matter of humility. For them, it was not about humility, repentance, and forgiveness of sins. It was a matter of ceremony and a proud display of their righteousness. And therefore, the external religious rituals, which they paraded as badges of godly righteousness, actually made them more ungodly before God. Some Christians have their own convictions. Some prefer a certain style of worship, right? Certain type of music. Others prefer a certain Bible translation. Others like to dress in a certain way, whether for church or outside of church. I'm not advocating for lack of modesty. I think everybody needs to dress modest, right? But we tend to condemn not immodesty, but actually certain garments of clothing items or, you know, hairstyles. Some women like to wear veils for church, right? There are churches that actually forbid women to come to church without a veil or at least some type of head covering. And the person who brought that, whether as a pastor or somebody else, then he made his own religious practices and standards the standard for everyone else at the church. And the danger is not that you have convictions. You have to have convictions. But it is when you impose those convictions on other people's conscience. And you judge people based on your standard of holiness. And we're not talking about fundamental doctrines of the faith, okay? We're not talking about the gospel. We're talking about secondary issues. Brethren, there are good Christian practices, but doing them for the wrong reasons or only because others do them or because others pressure you to do them will always be disastrous, will always end up in self-righteousness. You can't just say others are doing it. You can't just say we have always done it. You have to ask why, and your heart has to be in it. Otherwise, we'll end up like the Pharisees. We'll follow traditions of the elders or break the commandments of God in our self-righteousness. Another thing we see here is that when you're self-righteous, you will be tempted to condemn the enjoyment of God's gifts. Another thing we see is that both the disciples of John and the Pharisees before them in the previous section, they ask questions about food. This is, in fact, the Bible talks about people that forbid food. Food is a gift from God. It is true that some can make the gifts of God their idol or their God, right? There are some people that become gluttons. I've seen some of you eating Shima. Oof, man. All right? It's like there's no tomorrow, huh? All right? No. I'm not talking about one time or twice in a while you eat, you know, a lot because you enjoy the food and you were full until you couldn't eat anymore. That's an enjoyment. But if you're constantly doing that, if food is your God, if food is your, you know, your idol, right? If you're one of those that can recognize what brand of breakfast Millie meal they gave you today, man, you know, is it Olympic? Is it Mpongwe? Is it this? You know, I mean, some people really, you know, abuse God's gifts. But that's not what we're talking about today, okay? So you're off the hook for today anyway. But just be aware of gluttony, right? But food is a gift from God to be enjoyed for His glory. But the Pharisees are forbidden them on Mondays and Thursdays and on many other occasions, and certain foods they have forbidden. And false religion forbids things that are gifts from God. Gifts from God. Traditionally, some have forbidden marriage to priests or to religious leaders. Marriage that is a gift from God to humanity. They don't even know why they do that anymore. Others forbid the eating of pork, right? You know, some religions, denominations around. Some even forbid blood transfusions. You know our friends, the JWs, right? They'd rather let a person die than have a blood transfusion. Life is a gift from God. But they'd rather let a person die than allow a blood transfusion. So, when you're self-righteous, you will be tempted to forbid God's gifts. Because in His righteousness, we said our big idea, because in His righteousness, Jesus has given us new life, you must be aware of self-righteousness. Look at number two. I got to move on quickly. The joy of abandoning a self-righteous religion to live in the presence of Jesus. The joy of abandoning a false, right, self-righteous religion to live in the presence of Jesus. Look at verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Then Jesus, here, is now giving them a parable. They asked Jesus why his disciples, don't fast. So Jesus answers them with a short parable of one verse. And here's a parable. There was weddings, right? But remember, before I told you a parable, fasting is associated with mourning. With mourning over sin, with mourning or especially with a sense of a deep need for the presence of God in your life, right? And it is always a sad time in which you're broken before God, in which you say, "I need your presence, Lord." Even though the Pharisees had turned it into a self-righteous religion. But the disciples of John here appear genuine in their request for the understanding of fasting. So, the problem is that the disciples of Jesus had no need to mourn because Jesus was there with them. They had no need for a deep sense of God's presence because God was there with him. All they had to do was turn and ask. He was right there. And that's the point of the parable. In the times of Jesus, a wedding would last several days, right? Many days, sometimes more than seven, at least seven. Actually, at least 7 days, and it would last many days. Now you think you have to spend money in a Zambian wedding? Haha. Imagine a Jewish wedding, right? People contributed, right? Contrary to what is happening today. But people contributed, right? And then they had a feast. And for days they would be feasting. And they would be rejoicing. And the groom would be with them. And then, you know, everybody would be happy for the groom and for the bride. The bridegroom would choose some friends, basically his best men. And they were the ones in charge of keeping the mood alive, right? They were the ones in charge of the fun, that everybody would be rejoicing with the bridegroom. So a wedding was always a happy time. But after the wedding was over, people would be sad to depart from each other sometimes, because remember, they didn't have cars, they didn't have cell phones, they didn't have Skype or anything, or FaceTime or all that, right? So they wouldn't see each other often, but a wedding brought families from other towns together, right? So they would be happy, they would be sad to depart from each other, and especially they would be sad to see the groom go. Especially because sometimes in the Jewish culture, they wouldn't see their groom for almost a full year. In the Jewish custom, sometimes the new couple would have a whole year just to spend time together as a couple, right? They would try to avoid everybody else. So they're sad to see the groom go. So Jesus is basically saying that it would be crazy to mourn while the groom is with them celebrating. But for these people, they have to have the self-righteous mourning. But there is joy in abandoning a false, righteous, self-righteous religion and live in the presence of Jesus. When you have true righteousness, you have access to the presence of God. And you're able to live in the presence of God, just like the disciples at that moment were. They did not have to follow any religious practice, especially one that required them to mourn. The Lord was in their midst, and in His presence they found the joy that a self-righteous religion could not give. Listen, Jesus was happy that they abandoned, that His disciples abandoned a self-righteous system. He was so happy that they had grown up, that they abandoned this, and they found joy in Jesus. This religious system that they grown up with, and it constantly was, you know, they constantly followed Jesus, was joyful that they abandoned it. And in Jesus, in the presence of Christ, they found joy. He wanted Jesus, he also wanted everybody else to find joy by abandoning the self-religious system, self-righteous system. Listen, there would be time for the disciples to mourn when the bridegroom would be taken. And they did. When Jesus was, the verb in the Greek is to snatch out suddenly. When Jesus was snatched out suddenly from them, it was a time for mourning, and the disciples mourned, and it did happen at the end. But this was not the time. This was a time for rejoicing. But these people wanted them to follow their self-righteousness, their religious system, and mourn with them. But there was a time for rejoicing. So it doesn't look like John the Baptist would have agreed with them. Because John's attitude towards Jesus was different. It was not one of mourning, but one of great rejoicing. John recognized that he himself was preparing the way for Jesus. He once spoke to his disciples, and in John chapter 3, I'll just read it to you. He says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." So John knew the bridegroom is here. It's time for rejoicing. I must decrease, and he does decrease. He goes to jail, and then he's killed. And the bridegroom must increase, and that brought joy to John. There's much joy when you know your sins aren't forgiven, when you know your self-righteous system has been torn down and that you have the righteousness of Christ. Look, brothers and sisters, there will be times when people will approach us with questions, just like they did Jesus. And they will ask us about our religions of servants. Oh, why don't you keep the Sabbath? Right? Why did you know, whatever your denomination, they may be confronting. Why don't you keep the Sabbath? Say the Seventh-day Adventist, right? Don't you know you're worshiping the sun god because it's Sunday? Right? Heard somebody say that to me. Why? Why did you not fast? Why did you not pray 5 times a day? Right? Why did you not, you know, say 10 Hail Marys and 20 Our Fathers, right? Why did you not do this? Why did you not do that? Why did you people at Kitwa Church don't do this? Why do some people at your church, why most people at your church don't wear suits and ties for Sunday? Huh? Even those sinful pastors. Yeah. Why are you people not using the King James Bible at Kitwa Church? Or why are you people not? There will be questions that are asked to you about our religions of servants. And brothers and sisters, we must know what the Bible teaches. Not only that, but you must graciously explain that some things are just not necessary to observe, as Jesus points out, even if they're good things. We must teach the joy that there is in the freedom of a self-righteous religion, freedom from a self-righteous religion, and the freedom that we have in Christ. Look, it's just sad that so many traditions become entrenched in our lives, in the churches, that they don't even know. They don't even know that it is a tradition anymore. It becomes, the line between biblical commands and traditions becomes so blurry, right? Because people have always done it that way. We must be aware. Look at the last thing, or the last point anyway, number three. The danger of a self-righteous religion. The danger of a self-righteous religion. Look at verse 16 and 17. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But the new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Now here's two parables now. Jesus actually emphasizes the point again of self-righteousness. And let me explain the two parables. So he begins with an unshrunk cloth. I like that word, unshrunk. Sounds fun to say, unshrunk. Anyway, so you know that if you have an old robe or old, you know, pants, old shirt, whatever it is, right? And you know they've been washed many, many times. Actually, recently I went and bought some shirts at Pep, right? And so, I mean, I sometimes refuse to believe that I'm wearing large now. So I bought large. I said, maybe they'll shrink a little, right? So they got washed, and they ended up petite. Not just medium, but, you know, I tried it on. I was like, I look like a sausage, right? And, you know, I was like, this is not for me. So I went and bought extra large so that when they shrunk, they could be between medium and large, right? And so then this is similar to what Jesus is saying. You have an old garment, an old piece of whatever, right, a clothing item, and it has a hole in it, a tear, right? So you want to patch it. Back then, they just couldn't go to the shop and get a new shirt. So they would have to get a new patch. They have to get it patched. And so Jesus says, if you go and get a patch or a piece of, you know, cloth from a new robe or a new clothing item, and you put it on the old one, when you wash it, this one is going to shrink. The other one, the old robe is already shrunk, right? So, but this new patch is going to shrink, and it's going to pull everything, and it's going to make a bigger tear, right? So no one does that. What you need to do is you need to find another old garment, right, and cut off a piece of that, and then you put it in a new garment. Otherwise, you know, you'll rip the whole thing. Same with the wineskins. The wineskin is the same principle. Back then, they would keep wine in skins of animals. So they would kill the animal, especially goats. Most of the time were made out of goats. And they were basically containers. They were used as containers. So they would kill the animal, skin the animal, and the hide, once what it was cured and prepared and all that, remove the hairs and all that, the hide would actually be sewn together, right? And so that there would be no holes in it, sewn together perfectly and kept sealed. And the where the neck goes of the animal, it would be made into an opening so that they could put the liquid inside, in this case, the wine. So what they would do is that you would get the wine, the wine skin, And then you would put the wine or the fruit of the grape, right? The grape juice, and put it in there so it ferments. So it would ferment, and with fermentation, it would expand. So the new wineskin would expand because the gases that it produces, the fermentation process, would make the wineskin expand. And so it is fermented and it is expanding with the wineskin, and both are preserved. But once you used it and you left it out, it would dry and it would crack. And if you put new wine into that old wineskin, then the wineskin would start expanding and it would just rip and break, and then you have a whole mess. So you had to put new wine in new wineskins. And so that's what Jesus is explaining here. Now, most interpret this parable, like the old wineskin and the old cloth, to be the Old Testament. But that's not, it doesn't fit the context not only of this passage, but also of the Bible. They say that the old is the Old Testament, the new is the new covenant. Jesus did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. Okay? And he's not condemning the Old Testament. The old wineskins and the old garments that need to be fixed were not the teachings of the Old Testament, but the religious traditions of self-righteousness that in Jesus' day overshadowed, superseded, and often contradicted the Old Testament Bible. So it's not that Jesus is saying the Old Testament is bad, the New Testament is good, or the new covenant I'm bringing is good. In fact, the new covenant had not yet been established when Jesus is speaking this. So it is, what he's saying is, the old system of your old self, of self-righteousness, is useless. It tears things apart, right? You need new spiritual life so that new spiritual things are brought in. That's where the danger lies. Here's our last point, the danger of self-righteous religion. This is where the danger lies. It is to think that self-righteousness actually brings benefit. It is dangerous to believe that following rituals actually brings you closer to God. What are the dangers that we find? Here's the danger. The danger of rejecting the true righteousness. The true righteousness is only found in Jesus. This is the message of the text, and it is a very important one. In Christ, we live as believers under the blessing of a new and marvelous spiritual reality found in the righteousness of Christ. You don't need to go back to the old ways of self-righteousness. If you're a Christian, you have a new wine of a spiritual life. In a heartfelt spirituality, and you should not try to fit it in the old wineskin of religion and self-righteousness. It will tear everything apart and you will just have a mess. Your new wine of a spiritual life cannot be poured in the old wineskin of self-righteousness. You will have a mess. You need to abandon completely the old wineskin and get it and the old self-righteousness, and everything has to be made new. And if you're not a Christian, now it seems like the wineskin parable or allegory speaks to Christians. You are a new wine, you have a new wine, you can't put it in the old wineskin system. Remember, you also have a new wineskin, a new system of spirituality in Christ. But the other one seems to be appealing to non-Christians. If you're not a Christian, you still have the old garment of sin. And you think that you can fix its holes and its deficiencies with a little patch borrowed from a good system of Christianity. You can't. You will just have a mess. You can't just put the patch, a small patch of the system that Jesus brings. All you're going to have is a mess, and it will tear you apart, and you will end up in hell. What you need is not a small patch. What you need is a whole new white robe of the righteousness of Christ. If you put a patch of the new life in Christ to the old religious righteousness that you actually have, it's just going to tear everything apart. What you need is a new robe. You need the righteousness of Christ. And the danger here is thinking that we can just make a few changes, add a few religious rituals, or even good Christian practices, and believe that we're okay. In false religions, religious rituals and routines have always been a danger to true godliness. many ceremonies such as praying to saints and lighting candles for deceased relatives and all this, it only becomes self-righteousness. It's not true righteousness. But even if you do something good, something that is not wrong, it can become self-righteousness if you don't have Christ, if you don't have the new wineskin of life in Christ. It can keep an unbeliever from trusting God for the salvation of his soul, and it can keep a believer from faithfully obeying him. See, the issue here is that we're trying to fit the new spiritual life that we have in the righteousness of Christ, and we're trying to put it in an old system. So, self-righteousness and religion that is just monotonous and for show, always, it's always dangerous. So be aware. Self-righteousness has never helped anyone. It's condemned millions. It just makes things worse. If you're a Christian, self-righteousness and legalism will either discourage you from the faith or make you very proud. One of the two. If you're a Christian and you try to be self-righteous and legalist, here's what's going to happen. You're going to either going to be discouraged because you can't keep all those rituals and commandments and man-made, you know, religion, or it will make you proud because you'll feel so good that you're able to keep most of these things. That's why righteousness is found in Christ. And if you're a religious unbeliever, you will be deceived into thinking that you're accepted before God just because you follow certain rituals, however good they may be. Look, another way in which we see self-righteous in us, I see it in me, is self-dependence. Self-dependence. When you think you have the power to do everything yourself, you don't spend time in prayer, in humble dependence, in the righteousness of Christ, right? Or you sin, Christian, you sin, right? You do something evil, and now you feel bad, you feel convicted. But instead of saying, Lord, forgive me, I trust in your sacrifice, your righteousness is enough to cover my sins, even this sin. No, what do we do? Oh, Lord, sorry. When I get home, I'll pray more. When I get home, I'll read the Bible. And you're trying to self-righteously atone for your own sin when Jesus has already paid your debt in his righteousness. So be aware the danger of rejecting true righteousness. Finally, here's a principle. I'm going to finish it very quickly. But the principle is that we also find here indirectly the danger of avoiding good change. Another lesson we can learn as principle from this passage is that as Christians, we must be willing to receive change when it is directed by the Holy Spirit. See, there are some that are not willing to change their old religious, self-righteous, traditional ways. Especially those who condemn everything new, right? Everything new is bad. Some people believe that old always equals good. Tradition always equals good. New always equals bad. Right? Oh, in the old times we used to be more holy because we did this, right? You didn't see men wearing jeans in church. Right? Everybody wore a tie. But when that change is directed by the Holy Spirit and is not contrary to scriptures, we must be humble and willing to see if this will benefit the church. Not if it doesn't edify the church, if it doesn't benefit, that's a different thing. But we're talking about change that the Holy Spirit brings clearly through the Word. And it benefits the church. I remember when I was in college, projectors were becoming popular. And churches were starting to get projectors. And some believers would be like, oh, no, no. We can't project in the screen instead of using a hymn book. That's very bad. We're not going to be following the words, you know. Now it feels good to have a hymn book in our hands. Now we're just using technology. Ah, no. But hundreds of years before, Christians used to sing from memory until the printing press. And then the 1800s, many started using hymn books. And it's, now we're using hymn books. Now people won't sing from the heart. Now they'll sing from a paper, right? And sometimes we refuse change. How about Bible translations, right? And before 1511, in the English language, the Bishop's Bible was the most popular. So some Puritans and a few other men got together and translated the Bible from the Textus Receptus, a Greek manuscript, and they created what is called the King James Bible. Beautiful poetic language in the King James Bible is God's Word. And then people would go, oh, we've always used the Bishop's Bible, right? Then, in the middle of last century, new translation started coming up. Here comes the NIV, the first edition of the NIV. Whew, we've always used the King James, right? Then a new edition in the 1970s of the NIV. We've always used the King James. See, they keep on adding and changing the Bible. Then comes the new King James. Whew, no, that's even worse. Then comes the New American Standard Bible. Then comes the Revised Standard Bible. Then comes this other Bible. Then comes the ESV. Oof. And now we just departed from the faith, right? Happened to places where there are churches that are called, literally, I passed in West Virginia one time. I went by a church, and the name of the church was Victory Baptist Bible Church, King James 1511 AV, authorized version, which is the original. Huh? That was the whole name of the church. And there are churches, actually, you go to some churches' websites, and they will tell you that they keep the old ways. There's a pastor, a funny pastor, and YouTube puts up a lot of these type of things. And he always preaches that the King James and the King James and the King James and everything else is bad. And he has all these kinds of ideas. Like he says it's a sin to go to college. You know, it's a sin to have a master's degree. He says because the Bible says you can't have two masters. And so imagine. Now, there's a difference between a preference for old stuff. That's okay, right? That's okay, a preference for old stuff. That's fine. I like a printed book, okay? More than Kindle, even though nowadays I have most of my books in electronic form because I don't have space, right? But I like a printed book. That's fine. But it is a different thing to make that equal righteousness and holiness. This also has connotations in our lives, right? Especially when we need to make big decisions. Sometimes the Holy Spirit brings big changes in our lives. And in the change, if the change is God-honoring and for our good, and we don't need to cling to the same old ways just for the sake of it. Just for the sake of, oh, I don't know what's going to bring, but here at least I know, right? But if the Holy Spirit leads you through the Scriptures. Sometimes Christians just fear change. But if it is guided by God and biblical principles, then you must learn to welcome it for God's glory and your benefit. So we have learned today, because in His righteousness, Jesus has given you new life, you must be aware of self-righteousness. And in conclusion, I want to end with this. How can you avoid self-righteousness? Number one, you must trust in the righteousness of Christ if you're not a Christian. You cannot begin with anything else. First, you have to abandon self-righteousness and trust in the righteousness of another, Christ. And number two, you must avoid legalism as a Christian. That is, avoid trying to earn God's favor with your good deeds. Number three, you must know what you believe. A self-righteous person hardly ever knows what he believes or why he believes and why he does what he does. The fourth thing, you must know why you do what you do. Not just what you believe, why you do what you do. You must do, finally, all things for God's glory and with a genuine heart. So number one, you must find righteousness in Christ. Number two, you must avoid legalism. Number three, you must know what you believe. Number four, you must know why you do what you do. And number five, you must do all things for God's glory and from a heart that loves Him. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you. We honor you. We give you glory, Lord. For in Christ we have righteousness. It is not the righteousness that we ourselves have within ourselves. It is not our own righteousness, Father, but it is yours. And we thank you, all of us who know you, Lord. We've been given by the grace of God perfect righteousness, declared perfectly righteous by the power and the life of Christ. Oh, Lord, but I just fear that there's some here this morning, and I know that there are some here this morning that have never trusted in you, that are not believers, that are just religious, that don't know the difference between religion and true righteousness, that don't know the difference between self-righteousness and the righteousness of Christ. Oh, Father, I pray for salvation this morning. Bring salvation, Lord. And for all of us who are Christians, guard us, Lord. Guard us from putting the new wine of spiritual life into the old wineskin of a self-religious system and a self-righteous system, Lord. Protect us, Lord. Protect us from self-righteousness. And help us do everything, Lord, for your glory. Protect us from judging others by our own standards. Protect us from avoiding change that is directed by the Holy Spirit. Protect us from the dangers and perils of self-righteousness. And Lord, help us honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.